All right, hey, if you have a Bible, go with me to Esther chapter 3, verse 1 through 10 is where we're going to be. So if you would stand with me as we jump in. That video makes me laugh. I don't know why, but I feel like I should be dancing to it or something. You don't want that, though. All right, here we go. Esther 3 says this. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it does not profit the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charged the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king gave his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grab a seat. Well, several years ago, I had an assistant working with me in student ministry who had developed some connections with a nonprofit in New York City. I'd never been to New York City. I was a huge Yankees fan growing up, from T-ball up, Derek Jeter fan, all that kind of stuff, Mariano Rivera. And so I was so excited to go to New York, okay? And we had a college ministry at the time that I was helping to oversee. We're in the middle of some staff transition, so I was doing middle school, high school, and college back to back to back. We called it the trifecta. And so we had a group of college students, one of which is on in the back of the room now, helping with our production team, Will, and he was a college student at the time. And so we got connected with this ministry. We were told that we were going to be doing some VBS type things in the inner city of New York. So we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Bronx. We're going to be spending a lot of time. We're actually going to be staying in Brooklyn. And so we arrive at this ministry, and we're at this large cinder block building, and there's cameras everywhere. We're ushered inside. We go into a cafeteria, and in this cafeteria, we're given an orientation. They place all of our food in these containers on a shelf. This place is sterile. Our rooms look like jail cells. We're told about this leader who started this ministry, and they're all talk about him like super respectfully, but we never saw the leader. And so we quickly thought maybe this is a cult, right? We're given these colorful T-shirts that we're supposed to wear every day. The ministry leaders had like these weird softball, like girl softball chant type things going on as we're going throughout the city in like these hardened neighborhoods to do VBS. It was the weirdest thing. It was some kind of thing called like Yogi Bear ministry or something. I don't even know what it was. Like we took turns dressed up like a bear dancing for these kids going through these slum communities. And I, guys, listen, I've been to like an hour deep in the Yucatan jungle. I have been in the slums of Brazil. I've been in the rubble of Haiti. I have been in the 10 shanties of Thailand. I have never been more uncomfortable in my life than I was on this mission trip, let alone, I mean, like, needless to say, I have never been more excited to get home. right? Never felt more out of place and never been more excited to get home. And it really crushed my dreams a little bit because I was excited about New York. And then we spent almost all of our time on the other side of the bridge. And so I didn't get to see a lot of the stuff. But anyway, with that being said, and the reason I tell you that story is because as I think about that time, I was trying to think of a time in my life where I have been made to feel so out of place. Because I think that story, I think that experience in my life is somewhat of a microcosm of how it feels today, increasingly should feel, to be a believer in this world that we live in. It's so easy. If you're sold out for the Lord, if you're surrendered to the authority of his word, to feel out of place today. I mean, just think about it. Morals are eroding, sexuality is warping, and things that have been long held as common sense are now being challenged. I read this just this week that 20% of the American population is of Gen Z, okay? Now, that's 18 to 25-year-olds, okay? One-third of Gen Zers, so one out of every three Gen Zers of those 18 to 25-year-olds, 20% of our population sees themselves and identifies as LGBTQ. Like, again, that just shows the need for this next generation ministry that we prioritize here at LifePoint. Guys, if we're all honest today, it can feel a bit disorienting when we look at the world and we see the news, we see the things that are being challenged and redefined in our culture, impressed on. It can be disorienting to think about how we live as believers in the midst of it, let alone send our kids into it, amen? And so maybe now more than ever, maybe now more than ever, we're beginning to feel like we don't belong. But until the Lord comes again, or we go to meet him, here we are. We're here. So what do we do? What do we do? How do we live in this world when our hearts, when our souls, when our lives actually belong to another? I want to say it this way. How do we stand when the world around us bows? How do we stand? That's what I want to talk about today as we look at this chapter. This is an incredible, incredible chapter with incredible application. But the first thing I want you to see is that we do good and glorify God. You want to know how you stand as a believer today? You want to know how you live lives effectively for the glory of God? You do good and prioritize his glory over our own. Last week, if you remember, I'm going to sum up all the sermon in one sentence. Here we go. Esther was taken from her home and thrown into an impossible situation where she found the favor of God and became the queen. You're like, why didn't you do that last week, right? Sorry, I got to give you a little bit more drama. Well, immediately following that passage, I left a little bit of meat on the bones when it came to chapter 2. There's another paragraph sitting there that I didn't read for you, verses 19 through 23. And what you learn there is that it says that Mordecai, Esther, the queen now, Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin that he had taken Esther to raise, right, as his own, he's sitting by, we're told, the king's gate. Now, what the author of Esther is doing, she's not just simply dropping a pin on his location. She's trying to tell us what he does. So it says a little bit more about his occupation. You see, the king's gate was this large complex outside of the palace or outside of the king's quarters that was like the center of where legal and justice matters were handled. So what we know now about Mordecai is that Mordecai was some sort of a public official, right? He was working for the government. Now, I just want to speculate for a second. Maybe this is why he didn't go back to Jerusalem, even though Jeremiah 29 told him to. Maybe this is why. Maybe this is why he hadn't left with some of the other Jews that had went back, like Nehemiah and Ezra. He had advanced in his career. He had climbed a corporate ladder. Maybe he had a corner office in the king's gate. We're not really told, but here's what I just want to say for a moment, is that the fact is it's easy for us to let what we do become who we are and distract us from where we belong. I'll say it one more time for you. It's easy for us to see what we do as a reflection of who we are and distract us from where we belong. Some of you have been sucked into this lie, right? Like you took a job, you started getting checks, it provided a certain lifestyle, and you know it rubs against some of the long-held moral beliefs that you have, or maybe there's some things you have to compromise on, there's some commitments that you're not able to step into fully, and you know it's unhealthy, but the reality is you're stuck. You're stuck. You're stuck, and it's not easy to hit eject, but here's what I want to tell you. If you're going to stand, you cannot forget where you truly belong. You have to remember this. So the point is, Mordecai wasn't walking by the gate. He was at work. He was working as a public official in the king's gate. Now, at his shift, what we're told is that he overhears a couple eunuchs having a conversation. This is all what I left on the bone last week, okay? I'm going to go quick, right? He hears a couple eunuchs, which were men who were taken outside of their will. They were castrated, probably as young boys, and pressed into the king's service as eunuchs, taking care of the harem or taking care of some things for the king. They had the moral of the story is they had close access to the king, we're told. They guarded the threshold, it says. And they're discussing plans. They're frustrated about something, apparently, and they're discussing plans to knock the king off, to get rid of this guy. Now, I can't hardly blame them. If I was a eunuch, I would also be probably throwing some hands, all right? But anyway, they're mad. That's the thing. They're mad about it. So Mordecai overhears this, and he makes this known to Esther, the queen. But he tells her to make sure the king knows who told you the tip, right? Make sure he knows. So who it is that saved his life. So the king investigated the tip. It says that the plot was uncovered, and the men, these two eunuchs, were hung, okay? Now, it's just crazy when you think about it, given what we know has went down in Mordecai and Esther's life. Right? It is crazy that this king committed unbelievable evil against Mordecai personally. And what did Mordecai do? He returned evil with good. He returned evil with good. I'm just going to tell you, it's hard to believe there's a world out there where I would act the same. I'm just going to be real with you. My daughter, or the girl I'm raising as my own, is ripped out of my house and pressed into the situation she was, and that I would see a couple eunuchs deciding to or plotting to take out that king, and that I wouldn't work with them to see it done. But he doesn't. He returns evil with good. Wouldn't it, the dilemma here is the question, wouldn't the world have been better without this king in it? This is the dilemma that Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 1940s, if you know a little bit about Bonhoeffer, during World War II, Bonhoeffer wrestled with the same dilemma. He looked at the evils of the Nazi regime. He looked at the evils of Hitler. And it, unlike Mordecai, who threw a grenade in the plans of these two eunuchs, Bonhoeffer actually involved himself in plotting to assassinate Hitler, which was eventually, you know, foiled, and it led to his own execution. Right, that's probably the side I would take. Now, let me say this. There is unbelievable debate surrounding whether Bonhoeffer was right, even as a Christian, to work against the evils of Hitler personally, try to take out this guy. Right, that he would try to kill another man, no matter how evil he is, personally. Now, the scripture talks about a time for war, a time, you know, that there are, the God says that our governing authorities are basically our avengers of justice that we should look to and trust in. Well, we're not to take up personal vendettas and try to mete out justice on our own. So there's a lot of debate about whether Bonhoeffer was right or wrong. It's hard to believe that anybody here would argue that he was wrong, but the reality is many theologians believe that there is some room for debate. There's debate about whether Mordecai's actions were just, right? Was he just concerned with what would happen to his queen if the eunuchs were going to kill the king? What would they do to the queen if they get that far? Or was Mordecai self-interested? Was he motivated by self-interest, looking for a raise in his career, and saw an opportunity to impress the king? Right? You see the dilemma, right? You see the room, at least, for debate. The fact is, though, look at it, make sure you get this. The author doesn't tell us. So I can't stand here before you and say, this is why Mordecai did this. This is why he did this good. This is what his motivation was. There's room for debate, and it's fun to debate those things, but here's what I wanted to do today. I want to show you that although it's fun to debate those things, when it comes to our lives as New Testament, New Covenant Christians, there is no debate that we have been called to do good and glorify God. That is what we've been called to do. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says this, and let us not grow weary of what? Doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not give up. So then, as we have, underline this word, opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Especially those who are of the household of faith. Paul calls the church to do good to others. And the church that Paul was writing to was embedded in a culture much like the one that Esther and Mordecai were navigating. Much like the one that we are navigating today. So look at me. This isn't an old and outdated command of the scripture that needs to be revised. It's not that. It's a difficult passage of the scripture that we need to put into action in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. You see, in this culture, there were pagan governments just like our own. Right? There were conflicting moral positions grating against consciences exactly like there are today. There were cultural pressures surrounding both Mordecai and Esther and the people of God even then. And in those kind of environments, like the one that we're in, I don't want you to miss this, it can be so easy to take our hands off the wheel and just do us rather than doing good. But look at me. You cannot take your hands off of the thing that God is calling us to reach. We're called, even against difficulty, in the face of hardship, we're called to do good. We cannot pull back. This is an opportunity for us, church. We can't pull back and let evil go unchecked in the world. In fact, let me say this. You have more, as a Christian, more than a right to speak up and show up against the evils in the world. More than a right. You have a call of God on your life to do so. You see, Paul challenges us to see that doing good is an opportunity to glorify God. So I want to talk about what this looks like. And this is why we can't grow weary of doing it, by the way. Because the reason we exist, you've heard this, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so if doing good is an opportunity to glorify God, we can't grow weary of doing it. Or we have to press into it. So we don't know why Mordecai did good. We don't know why. We just know he did. That's all we're told. But look at me. We do know our why. We do know our why that motivates the good that we are called to do in the world around us, and that is the glory of God. That's why we seek the welfare of the city, right? It's not for our gain, it's the glory of God. That's why we speak up against evil in the world. That's why this pulpit won't be quiet about things that go against the word of God, right? It's because the glory of God hangs in the balance. This is why we show up for our neighbors when there's natural disasters, when storms hit. This is why we pray for families who walk through unimaginable hardships like the director of schools, Jimmy Sullivan. It's why we pray, because we're praying, we're trying to do good, not just with our words, but with our lives. This is why we live generously. This is why we live graciously. This is why we live gently with those around us. Look at me, even the ones you don't like or the ones that don't vote like you. Now, I knew this was gonna be tough. My job today is not to make you happy. My job is to help you be holy. And this is a hard word for us to hear. But we're called to do good. To do good and glorify God. And I want to ask you to think about how this changes the game for you. To see the opportunity, doing good as an opportunity to glorify God. Can you imagine if you began to see, start viewing every shift you work, every ball game on the schedule, every trip to a grocery store, every walk around your neighborhood as an opportunity to glorify the Lord through doing good to other people around you. Man, that's a game changer for the people of God. I got some crazy neighbors in my neighborhood. I'm just going to let y'all know. And it's some people that I'd rather just walk, you know, I'm going to go to the other side of the road. But what if I start seeing this interaction, going up, knocking on a door, taking something super practical, like I'm going to bake some cookies and bring it to somebody in my neighborhood I know has hit the, you know, life's hit them in the mouth. And I'm going to ask them how I can pray for them. I've got maybe it's a widow in your neighborhood that is not getting to her grass or her landscape. Maybe you can do that. Super practical ways for this church to glorify God by doing good. So how do we live in this world with incredible opportunity? to glorify the Lord, where we do good. We do good and glorify God. Secondly, we show honor and stand holy. Very important clause at the end there. We show honor and stand holy. The passage says that we read that after saving the king's neck, the king was so generous that he promoted somebody else. He overlooks him, and King Xerxes, he like noted it in his journal, and then he promoted somebody else in the king's gate. You ever been there, by the way? Like you did something great at work. You put in the time. Like you went above and beyond, and then someone else got the recognition. I can remember being in engineering school at UT, and we had this project. There was three of us working on this project, and it was incredible. We had to using harmonics, these frequencies that they gave us, we had to design an instrument and play that beautiful song, Rocky Top. Okay, it could be any instrument, clarinet, banjo, whatever you want to do, right? And but just using the calculations. And so we had a girl in my group that was like Rain Man. She was brilliant. I was not. So I said, hey, you do the calculating. I'll do the building. And then we had another guy that was just there for a good time. Like he was just like, he'd show up. And sometimes he would be late most of the time. All that kind of stuff. He really contributed nothing. And when at the end of the project, we were able to present this thing. And it actually played Rocky Top. Dude got the grade. Right? It's the same thing I see this playing out. Like, he did this great thing. It's like, man, I want to be recognized. Nope, didn't happen for him. But I guess that's like common grace, right? Like, the king elevated another man. His name was Haman the Agagite. Very, very important. And as that man passed by, it says that all the officials in the kingdom at the king's gate would just hit the deck. They begin to pay homage, show honor to this man. The king's men take notice, you know, as the tension of the text builds, that Mordecai is not bowing. He won't bow. They come to him day after day and they press him. They say, well, man, why are you dishonoring the king? Why are you transgressing the king's command? And he doesn't budge. Didn't matter what pressures were put on him. It didn't matter what, you know, peer pressure surrounded him day, no threats. Day after day, they would try to persuade him, and day after day, he stood. He stood. So the men go to Haman, and they make it known that Mordecai refused to bow, and specifically because he says, I'm a Jew. That's why I'm not bowing. Haman goes ballistic. The text says literally he was filled with fury. So in line, if you track the story, with other Persian leader overreactions, Haman decides to genocide, the correct punishment would be to genocide all of the Jews remaining in the Persian kingdom, in the entire Persian empire. Clearly, when you read that, there's something more under the hood. Like, why is Mordecai's engine overheating? Why is he so mad? Now, we're not told exactly. Again, the passage just lacks the detail. But we can guess. An easy explanation would be that Mordecai's a Jew, and to bow to a Persian leader would be some sort of veneration or worship potentially of this man, like a Daniel style, like bowing to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Right? And so this would feel like compromise to him, to any Jew. So maybe that's why he didn't stand, he wouldn't bow. That would probably, though, make more sense if Mordecai hadn't just sat back while his cousin was trafficked. And maybe you can go there. Maybe I could say he's a devout Jew, man. That makes a lot of sense. If he hadn't told her, hey, when you get in the kingdom, don't tell anybody who you are or who you worship. All right, so here's the point. The text just doesn't lend us to believe that he's this super devout, super strong man practicing the way of Judaism. So maybe there's another option. Maybe Mordecai refused to bow because Haman was Haman the Agagite. This is where this gets interesting. If you remember in Exodus 17, way back, let me just remind you. Israel's fighting against a kingdom called Amalek. Amalek fought against Israel, it says, until the going down of the sun. You remember the whole thing, like Aaron and Hur are holding up Moses' hands with the staff of God in his hand. And while the staff was lifted up, the nation of Israel prevailed. If the staff went down, then Amalek would prevail. And so they came up and they said, we got you, bro. And they held his arms up. And, you know, and so the nation of Israel prevailed. And then the Lord told Moses, hey, write this down and pass it around. Like, until the end of time, I will utterly blot out Amalek from under heaven. And Moses, at the end of that text, says that the Lord would war against Amalek from generation to generation. So you see this tension. So then in 1 Samuel, you fast forward the tape, when Israel's fighting with Amalek, again, the Amalekites, right? The Saul, the first king of Israel, is told by God to destroy them and to devote the entire kingdom, everything in it, to destruction. So Saul and some of his men decide to be generous one day. They said, no, we're going to take the king alive, the king's name, Agag. And some of his stuff we're going to keep for our own. Samuel, the priest, confronts him, and Saul says to Samuel, I feared their words, the men and their words, and I obeyed them. So you see where this is going. Agag, Agagite, right? You see the connection. There's this, the author is dropping a significant point in the end of this guy's name to help you see that this is a generational tension. This is Hatfields and McCoys going down, okay? Also, check this out. This is amazing. If you remember in chapter 2 when we meet Mordecai, we're told that he is Mordecai, the son of Shammai, son of Kish. Who is Kish? Well, Kish is the father of Saul. Okay, so what you have literally going down is this ancient battle, this feud remade over, right? It's like Saul and Agag and Mordecai and Haman, and where Saul failed, Mordecai's like, I'm not going. I'm not bowing. I will not do it. Maybe that's why. But regardless, we're not told. I think there's something to it, right? But regardless of his reasons, he stood resolute. And now, because he wouldn't bow, the entire race of the Jews is about to be annihilated. And the promise of God is about to be stamped out. Right? This is the setup. This is what's happening. Mordecai refused to show honor when the world bowed around him. And we don't know why. But here's the deal. We can look at this text and it begs a question of us. How do we stand? How do we stand in a culture today when we find ourselves in a similar situation as Mordecai? Right? I don't agree with this leader. I don't even like this person. This legislation, this cabinet, I think is evil. What do we do in those days? Well, throughout the Bible, God's people in every culture, every day, are called to show honor and be holy. I want you to hold both of those. Honor is such an important thing for us to talk about. Honor is a topic we never talk about from the pulpit, really. It's really something in our world that we don't even know what to do with. We have hour-long shows on Netflix dedicating to roasting people. You know, it's like the roast of Tom Brady. We'll just get him in a room and we'll talk about him for an hour. Right, that's our culture today, right? Not to mention what we talk about people behind their back. But the scripture calls us to be a people who show honor. Let me tell you, because I don't think you believe me. 1 Peter 2 says, honor everyone. There you go. We're done. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. So important. Honor the emperor. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Here it is. Outdo one another in showing what? Honor. Over and over and over in the New Testament, we are told to honor our parents, to honor one another, to honor our leaders. And these texts were written in a culture, listen, when Christians were hated. So this wasn't written in a day when like things were blissful. It's like, man, everybody loves you. Honor them. It's like, no, they want to kill you and your mama. Honor them. I mean, think about that passage in Romans where he says, fear God, honor the emperor. The emperor was a Christian-hating pagan. And what does Paul tell us to do? Show honor, fear God. Show honor, fear God. So what does honor look like? At a ground level, honor means to esteem someone, to recognize their worth as image bearers of God, and to show them respect. In a sense, it means, again, seeing the price of something, the value of something, or the quality of something and treating it in like way. So specifically, this is how this looks for us. Let me give you all some easy handles. We show honor when we open the doors for our wives. We see them not only as the apple of our own eye, but image bearers made in the image of God, the mother or the mother of our kids, incredible spouse that they are. We honor them, we open the door. We show honor when we carry groceries to the car for an elderly woman. We show honor when we stop and we thank our police officers and military for their service. We show honor when we pray for our teachers, we pray for our mayors, we pray for our governors, we pray for our, here it goes, presidents. We show honor. We're called to pray for our presidents. Ultimately, because we fear God. Do you see that? Fear God, honor the emperor. Because I trust the sovereignty of the Lord that God establishes kings and removes them. And so I pray for this man until the Lord removes him, whoever the man is. But that doesn't mean, I'll make sure you hear this, that we compromise holiness. So I told you, you got to hold on. Show honor, stand holy. It doesn't mean we compromise holiness. Showing honor isn't being compliant when compliance conflicts with your holiness. We fear God and we honor the emperor. And here's the thing. Ultimately, our showing honor to anyone is motivated by our fear of God. Right, I honor this person because I love God and I want to honor God. So here's the deal. When I can't honor this person, and if I honor this person, it's going to create me in a situation where I can't honor the Lord, that's when it gets tense. That's when things get messy. You see, ultimately our honor of anyone, again, is motivated by our honor of Christ. So we honor, but we speak against evil ideologies in the world. You don't have to be muzzled to show honor. We honor, but we stand like Mordecai against legislation that legalizes the slaughtering of unborn babies. Like, we can honor the Lord, we can honor our leaders, and we can pray that God changes their hearts, but we don't have to go with that, right? We have to speak against it. When we see legislation in Brussels right now, by the way, that legalizes euthanasia of kids because they're depressed. We do not stand for that. We stand against that. And we show honor to our leaders. We live peaceably and we glorify God. You see, we honor, but we stand against the foolishness of adopting pronouns on our email signatures and social bios because we know who it is that established gender and sexuality. We stand and we refuse to entertain the lies of culture just because political leaders set above us celebrate them. Guys, I'm trying to give us an ethic, a theology of how we think politically but biblically about honor and holiness. And they don't have to be pit against each other. We can honor the Lord, we can honor those set above us, but our call ultimately is to present our lives as a living sacrifice, honorable and glorifying to God. So we show honor, but we don't compromise. We show honor, but we don't conform. We fear God. We stand holy. Amen? So we do good and we glorify God. We show honor and we stand holy. And here's the last part. Last part. I love this. We trust God and take courage. How do God's people posture ourselves in these days? Man, we do good to those around us and we glorify God. We show honor to our leaders, even the ones we don't agree with, and we stand holy, never compromising, never conforming, being loud when we need to be. And finally, we take courage. We take courage and we trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. Haman came up with this plan, right? To eliminate the Jews once and for all. He would annihilate them from the Persian Empire, but all he needed now was to set a date and get a decree from the king. So what happened? It said that they cast lots until they landed, or what you call Pur, which is very important at the end of this book, until they landed on the 12 months, or the Jewish month, Adar. Then Haman went to the king and he said this. He said, there are people scattered all about your kingdom who have different laws than the other people, and they do not tolerate the king's laws. And so it's not to your profit that you keep them in your kingdom. You need to get rid of them. And he says, and by the way, king, if it pleases you, I'll pay you 10,000 talents of silver so that you'll get this done. He manipulated the power and this insatiable hunger for pride of this king. He manipulated him, playing on this appetite he had for money and respect. And then what happened? The king slid his signet ring off of his hand, giving it to Haman, and with it, the authority to do what he wanted. Letters were sent throughout the kingdom, and it says that the city, here it is, was thrown into panic and confusion. Feels like our world today. Terrible things on the news, terrible things in their life, terrible things in our political landscape, in our social landscape, in our moral landscape, and the world looks on confused and in panic. What do we do? You see, that's where the curtain closes this week, and it seems like if you just look at a face value, like God's people aren't winning, right? They're facing execution. This promise back made in a garden in Genesis chapter 3 that God was going to bring a seed that was going to step on the head of the enemy, usher in a way of salvation, this Messiah, that whole promise is about to be extinguished and their hope looks empty. But here's the thing, I told you, God is always doing more. That's the theme of this book. God is always doing more, which leads me again to the last point. How do we, in days like this, facing incredible chaos, how do we stand? Trust the Lord. We trust the Lord, church. We take courage. See, just like Susa, many Christians today, we look out at the world, we look at our phones, we look at the news, we go down hallways, confusion, panic. But God's people always need to remember who's pushing the pieces. See, Haman cast lots to decide the day where he would carry out this plot. But what did Proverbs 16 tell us? That the lot that he's casting is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is what? It's from the Lord. So you got Haman making real decisions, planning real evil, but behind it all, God is laughing in the heavens. I'm doing more, hold on. The day they set was a day I decided before time because I'm doing more. Mordecai sat while Esther was taken, then he stood while Haman was promoted. In both of these situations, God is doing more. Whether he was compliant or whether he was deviant, God is the one who is working something beautiful. And here's the thing, they didn't know the end of the story. They didn't know what was gonna happen next. But look at me, chapter 4 is coming. But here's the thing. They didn't know the end of the story. Look right at me. You don't know the end of yours. You don't know the end of yours. Some of y'all are in the middle of a cancer battle. Some of y'all are in the middle of a marital strife. Some of y'all are in the middle of some financial tension. Some of y'all are trying to raise kids in this world, and you can't make sense of tomorrow, and you're super confused in this day. What do? We can look like the world, and we can panic, and we try to legislate everything, or we can trust God. Because look at me, he knows the end of your story. And he wrote the end of this one. We trust God and we take courage. Here's the thing I'm trying to help us with this passage. If this church was full of a bunch of joyful, good-doing, honorable, unwavering, loving people who have a backbone, who love the word, who love the Lord, and we're not moving, praise be, praise be to God. We have an incredible opportunity to see God do some incredible things in these communities. We have an opportunity as God's people in these days. Look at me. Next week, he's going to say, for you arrived in this position for such a time as this. Do you think that God is surprised that there is a church in College Grove right now? In these days, no way. We are being built for this. He has you here for a reason. And here's the beauty of this passage. I hope you're seeing. It's in days like this, our ability to do good, to show honor and trust God is an amazing apologetic to the world around us about the hope within us. That man, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It is burning. It is confused. It is panicking. But God's people are like, no, no, no. I'm going to walk into tomorrow, my head held up, my chin high, my chest out, gripping my Bible, loving my church, loving my spouse, doing good to those around me, showing honor to those above me, because I know who set them there and I know who's in control, amen? Man, we do good. We show honor. We trust the Lord. We trust the Lord. I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know what you walked in here with. My goodness, if you hear anything today, I want you to hear that there is one who is in control. And so often throughout the Bible, the thing that looks like it will be our end will be the means of our liberation. Man, is that not the cross? Like the cross, look, they're going to kill him. The promise of God is going to die with the Son of God. They murder him, they beat him, they lay him on a cross, and they place him in a tomb. And what happens 3 days later? He comes out of the grave because, as Acts says, it could not hold him. The thing that looked like our end was the means of life. This is the story of this book. So, and I don't know what you're going through, but here's what I know. The Lord holds it all. And he's someone that you can trust, that you can bank your life on, that you can sow your family into, that you can prioritize. We don't have to look like the world, man, and just be shaken and wavering and waffling on things long held as true, man. We can grip truth and trust the God who wrote it. And so let me just say this to you. I don't know if you're here and you don't, maybe some of you are here, you don't have a relationship yet with Jesus. You want to know where that kind of confidence comes from? You want to know how you too can walk into the tomorrow without panic? It comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know what that looks like, I'd love to be able to talk with you. Someone, me or Caleb, one of our staff, would love to follow up with you this week. If you'll do me a favor, there's a blue card around you. You can write on the back of it. Just put it on the back. Man, I want to have a conversation about the Lord. And put that in the tithes and offerings basket. We'll follow up with you this week. Maybe you want to grab me in the parking lot. Like, hey, I got some crazy things happening this week. I don't want to leave this place without knowing Christ. Man, we'll talk, we'll pray right there in a parking lot, whatever that looks like, okay? You just be faithful to the Lord as he leads you. Today, we're going to get to watch. Today, we're going to get to watch a baptism. And the last time we had this trough, I mean, I thought we were going to watch it, but we're not letting him leave this place today without him getting wet, okay? So, man, we're excited today. Sean Meckling's going to be baptized. And, man, this has been an incredible story. Zion and Sean have been having a lot of conversations, invested a lot. The reason Zion's with us today is because Sean asked that he could be here. And so, we're going to see a young man who has trusted Jesus as a young person looking at the future, looking at the world that's confused and like trying to make sense of things. I'm super encouraged today. I know his parents can have great hope today because he's placed hope in Christ. And so, man, we're going to celebrate. I pray this place comes unhinged when he's baptized, okay? We're gonna go into a time of worship. I just want to pray over you. I want to ask you to do business with the Lord as he leads. And listen to me. This week, do good. Show honor. Take courage. Amen. Pray. Father, I love you. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. God, I'm so thankful for this church. God, thank you for all that you're doing. Man, the deacons that we're commissioning, the families who are joining, the kids who are coming to know you, the young people in our church who are placing stakes in the ground saying, I'm not moving if the world does. I'm following Christ and whatever he has for my tomorrow. And so, Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to be obedient to you in the same way, to take a step in their walk with you, God, would you give them the courage right now? No matter who's looking, the world can bow, Father. I pray that they would stand for you. God, they would say, yes, I'm ready to follow him. I'm ready to give my life to him. Maybe there's a family here today who's been coming and consuming and just sitting. But God, maybe today you give them the courage to say, no, no, no. Our family is going to be built on a solid rock of faith. We're going to, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to plug in. This place is going to become home, God. Maybe you lead them to take that step. Whatever it is you're leading them to, I pray we'd be faithful to you as you lead us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Because your son lived, died, and rose again, we can walk into tomorrow with our chin up, our chest out, with full assurance of what it holds. We love you. In your name we pray.